I have the blessed opportunity to preach some of the most interesting passages. I know it's not on purpose, but Bobby does somehow end up putting my name on the passages that have a lot of judgment in them. And forgive me, but because I'm not a fire and brimstone individual, but I do believe that the Lord, contrary to our opinion in the Western world, the Lord does think in black and white terms. I mean, there's the seed of Eve and there's the seed of the evil one from the very, very beginning. There are those who are in Christ and those who are not. There are those who are in the book of deeds of judgment, and there are those whose names are written in the book of life. And that's hard. It's hard. But it's true. And from the very beginning of the scriptures, the Lord clearly marks that out. And now that we're still in the story of Israel, the Hebrew people, being formed into a nation, we reach a point which is a transition point. It's that point in the story where there's kind of like a left turn, okay? And so we're closing a chapter. It's like book one, so to speak, of the actual Exodus itself. And so today I'm preaching through two chapters, chapter 17, starting at verse 8, and chapter 18. They're two stories. They're somewhat independent of one another, but they're placed right in the middle as the Israelites are moving through the wilderness to the mountain of God, where they will receive the commands of God, the instructions of God directly. So we see a little bit of a shift. We see a transition in the people, and no longer is it just God doing for them and they obeying. It now becomes God doing for them and through them. You see the transition, the difference? And so I'm going to try to tie the two together, the two chapters together, the two stories. It's actually three stories, but hopefully you'll see where the connection is, okay? So transitions. Let's just pray together, because this has been a great passage to really rack my brain over this week, and I just pray that the Lord would teach us. Father, thank you so much for the gift of your word, for the gift of the story of your redemption of your people. Father, we thank you that you are a holy, holy, holy God, full of mercy and love, and yet you will not let the guilty go unpunished. Father, we're grateful for that, because there is injustice in the world and there's brokenness in the world. And yet, Lord, we know that we're included in that unjust people. Yet you have given us your Son. Hallelujah. For your Son who took that punishment upon himself and offers it to us and calls us to walk as children of God. Help us to do that, Lord, as we open the word today. Shape us, transform our minds and our hearts, that every thought of our heart, Lord, would truly be in honor and glory to you. In your precious name, amen. So turn in your Bible, please, to Exodus 17. Last week, we had the story of the water from the rock. At the very end of that, we have this question. Exodus 17, verse 7. Moses names a place. Names are important. Names are important. Why? So that they might remember. That they might remember. He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested Yahweh by saying, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" And then the very next story is a story that answers that question very clearly. Not only has God been their redeemer, pulled them out of slavery, not only has he shown them wonders in Egypt, not only has he given them the Passover, not only has he given them the true Exodus, where they walk through with walls of water on either side and on dry land, and they see their enemies, their enslaved, their captors before, fall underneath the hand of God in the water. Not only have they been given food in the wilderness and water made sweet, not only that, but God has stood on the rock, Christ has stood on the rock, receiving their judgment, and life giving water comes out of it. And yet they still ask, "Is God among us?" And he gives them yet another story. This is a people who are being pushed through multiple experiences that are intended to solidify who they are and to whom they belong. They no longer belong to themselves. They no longer belong to Egypt. Freedom isn't, I'm free and have no one over me. Freedom is, I'm free to walk in the glorious light of the Father in heaven who created me for himself, that I might do that. That's what true freedom is. Freedom is not a life without boundaries. Freedom is a life within the purposes of God for you. Totally contrary to what the world would say. And in this experience from Israel, this is a crash course in identity and assurance. As long as they follow the word of Yahweh, they will be fine. But as soon as they try to color outside the lines that he has provided, you're going to be in a world of hurt, as my dad would say. In these last two stories, which I said sort of three stories, we see the transition. It's the beginning of the people acting and operating as a nation. First, we see they're going to defend themselves. And secondly, they're taught how to govern themselves among one another, in a sense, to care for each other in the day-to-day life. And now the important part of these stories is that they cannot properly do either of these things without the direction and care of Yahweh. They can't do it alone. They must have the Lord. The picture we're beginning to see more clearly is that this people is to be a unique people. They're going to stand out. They're going to be the goofy ones. How many of y'all in life have thought, gosh, I am the goofy one. I know for a fact I'm the goofy one, right? Like, everybody else seems to have their act together. Wait, is my zipper up? I button my button the wrong way all the time. We are called to be a peculiar people. The people of God are a unique people. But here's the blessing. It's who you were meant to be. The world is the weird ones. We are those walking in the true humanity that God has called us to be. Thank God for that. And yet, we're still exiles, right? In a weird place. The first and foremost way that these people are to be unique, they are to call on Yahweh. He has given them his personal name. Yahweh is their redeemer, their provider, their defender. And they will be exclusively his. He is describing himself throughout the Old Testament as a jealous or zealous God. He even describes himself as a husband to her, Israel. And when they walk away, he calls them the faithless bride. We belong to him. This is a far cry different from other religious practices in the world of Canaan. Canaan, there was plurality. You could worship this god, that god, the other god, all in between if you wanted to. The rest of the world was broken. So monotheism is a new thing. But even at this point, the Lord is setting up a structure. They are going to be empowered by God to accomplish everything he has set out for them to do. The first of which is to understand what he requires. He requires holiness. You understand that, right? You are called in your brokenness, forgiven, dead in Christ, alive to Christ, and yet you're called to walk away from your old way of life, to walk in a newness of life, to take off the old man and put on the new, who is after the image of Christ himself. He is holy, and we are called to be holy as well. So he's renewing them in that same understanding. This first experience of holiness is they learn that they have enemies. And they're supposed to root out their enemies from the land that's been promised. It's a famous story of the attack from the Amalekites. Let's read at 17, verse 8. Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Who's Amalek? Amalek is the grandson of Esau. Who's Esau? He's the son who was not chosen. Jacob, renamed Israel, is the father of all of the Israelites. They are the people of God, the one chosen by God. his love and blessing set upon them, receiving the promises of his grandfather Abraham even. Esau is not. So the Edomites, Esau and all of his sons and all of those come after, are a thorn in the side of the people of God from now until forever. So Amalek is one of those. They are actually wandering bands of individuals in the upper, or I should say the lower region of the Middle East there, just above or near Egypt, in the Sinai Peninsula. They are a constant thorn in the side of Israel from this point, even past King David's time. Being that he's a grandson of Esau, for some reason, there's just a special place in their heart to pick on Israel. And the reality is that this Hebrew nation is near the territory of the Amalekites, and there are some who are starting to straggle. Can you imagine traveling with 2 million plus or minus people and their sheep and their oxen and their old people and their young people? When are we going to get there? Are we there yet? And Amalek, the Amalekites, are said to have actually targeted them as the stragglers were behind. So, 17 verse 8. Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. It's a really interesting thing. Tomorrow, I'll judge you tomorrow. If you look at the actual passage, it seems like judgment comes tomorrow. So even that phrase, tomorrow, is a key. Wait, that sounds like a judgment. And then what does he do? He goes up on top of this hill and he takes the staff with him. Remember, the staff is the symbol of God's judgment. Moses is expecting God to exercise judgment on the Amalekites. And even so, he prepares Joshua and says to Joshua, go choose men to go out and fight. So it's not everyone. It's unique men, special men, men ready, men prepared. Because what were these people before? Just 30 days before this, maybe 40 days. They were slaves, brick makers. Now, armed with tools given to them by the Egyptians, they go out and fight. They're not professional fighters. They're not an army. And this is just the first in a line of many conflicts as they become a nation. But they're unique men that Joshua picks. So where's Moses going to be? I'm going to be watching from a distance. Hope you do well. No. He says, I'm going to be up on the hill with the battle. And he takes the staff of God with him and two buddies. I don't know if Moses knew he would need these men. But it's interesting that he takes two with him. Up to now, he's been almost alone except for Aaron. And eventually, Moses is there holding the staff of God, not just his hands up like this, but literally holding the staff of God over the field of battle. And knowing that Moses is somewhere in his 80s, he can only hold that staff for so long. So as his arms would fall, the battle would go to the Amalekites. As his arms would regain a little bit of strength, and then the battle would go for the Israelites. And this appears to have happened more than once because he got to the point where he could not hold his arms up. So Aaron and Hur, who's a new guy, we don't know about him, they make a quick decision. They grab a big rock and roll it underneath the man so he could sit on it. And then they stood helping him hold up his arms and the staff of God. And Joshua prevailed over his adversaries. 13. Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Interesting story. Sort of heard it a ton of times when we were growing up. This is a great flannel story, you know, flannel graph story. You know, our whiteboard story, because it just sounds great. I mean, you know, it's like the staff of God. He's got his hands over. And a lot of people talk about this story as possibly intercession, right? That Moses is an interceder. He's one who stands between the people of God and God himself interceding for them. interesting. I don't see any conversation about intercession here. What I see is Moses doing what he's been taught to do. Exercise, identify God's judgment, and allow God to do the work. But he is standing between them, and these men are standing to help him. They understand. They watch. And this is Aaron, who will later become the high priest, and Hur, who will also have some unique spots. But we don't hear much about him after that. Joshua prevails. What's the story about? Is it just history? Is it just a neat little transition? Remember what the question was just before in verse 7? Written by Moses in a story that he carefully crafted and wrote down to the people of Israel that they would go back and read and read and reread. Is God among us or not? Well, when his hands fell, so did the Israelites. When his hands were lifted up, so were the Israelites prevailing. So therefore, God is answering this question over and over again. But here's what's interesting. The very next verse, in verse 14, then Yahweh said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book. First time we're told, or that Moses is told to write these things in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. In the Hebrew language, that I will blot out. Double. It's gone. He's done. This is interesting. Write it in a book. Why? That we might remember. And then do what with it? Recite it to Joshua. Why? Joshua was down in the valley. He knows he won. He doesn't know how he won. Does he? And then there's also a proclamation of God's judgment. It wasn't the skill of the men who led to victory. It was God's power that led to victory. And Joshua, we know, because we've been reading it, we know Joshua will later become the leader of the people of Israel as they go into take the land of Canaan. This is the beginning of his education, where he will need to look back on his experiences, and he will need to remember that God provides the victory, and that God has proclaimed his judgment over the people who fight against Israel. To stand against Israel is to stand against God. To stand against God's people is to stand against God. Brothers and sisters, regardless of what the world does, and regardless of what the outlook appears to be, those who are God's people, those who are in Christ, when the world appears to prevail over us, or appears to be winning, or appears to be pushing against us, what is the story you need to remember? God will exercise judgment for his people, because we have his name imprinted upon our hearts and our lives. But that salvation we have, it comes with judgment. Unfortunately, I've gotten to say that over and over and over again. There is no salvation without judgment. Remember, there's only two teams in the world as we can look biblically. There are the two groups of people. We have those who follow and listen to Yahweh. In the very early parts, it would be called the seed of Eve. And then those who oppose Yahweh, and that would be the sons of Satan or of the deceiver. There's no middle place. There is no middle place. Well, but they're good people, and they seem to claim Jesus, and they seem to, but they're not in Christ, because they oppose him in many other ways. Since the fall, the seed of Eve and seed of Satan have been set against each other, and the reality comes down to those who submit to Yahweh's rule over the universe and all that is in it, and then those who refuse. If you go to Revelation, you read at the very end, it's very clear. There is no safe place except in his presence. The world wants us to not talk about judgment. The world wants us to talk as if there is no hell. There are Christian so-called pastors who are preaching that there is no hell, there is no true judgment, that the only judgment we experience is here and now. No way. This is the closest that a Christian will get to hell in their entire existence. And it's the closest that someone who is opposed to God will ever get to heaven here on this earth. Because for us, there is something greater planned. Just like for Israel, there is a world, there is a land set apart for them. So the question again, is Yahweh among us? Yes, he is. He's redeemed them from slavery, rescued them from the waters, given strength to Joshua over Amalek. God is again showing Israel and the watching world who controls the narrative. In addition to this, Israel's salvation comes with that judgment upon their enemies. No salvation without judgment. And Amalek, unfortunately, just happens to be the first one listed as an enemy of the Hebrew nation in spite of Egypt or ignoring Egypt. But truthfully, it's not really Israel's enemies, is it? It's God's enemies. Moses says they were raising their hands against the throne of Yahweh. Look at 15. Moses built an altar and called the name of it, Yahweh is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Scholars argue about what a hand upon the throne of the Lord might mean. But what they seem to think it probably means is because they raised their hand to God's throne. So in attacking God's people, they're raising a hand to God's throne, his lordship. So therefore, what does Yahweh declare? 16, Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And then we're done. There's the story. What do we do with that? They build an altar and give it a name. Names are important. What is this name? Yahweh is my banner. Banner. What's a banner? It's like a rallying point. It's like the standard that goes up in front of a division or a different group in the military. It's what the soldiers would look to rally upon whenever they needed to come back together as a unit. God is our rallying point. He's the symbol and mark of our success, that which we center our lives around. He is our banner. And you may remember the song back in the day, his banner over me is love, or whatever the song was. This is the warrior God. Yes, he loves his people. And his love for his people will be expressed in judging their enemies. Some of us will clearly say that you center your life and your every thought on the person and work of Christ. Praise God. Cling to him. Would that we all could say that. But I wonder if I can say it truthfully at every moment. In fact, I know I can't. Honestly, I desire him with all my heart. And yet I run, I turn. I find myself looking to something else. Mostly whatever is my own selfish way, my own reasoning, my own rationale, whatever. I think I'm smarter than him. If I'm not careful to remember, as Joshua is called to remember, it's really easy to look somewhere else for my confidence, my hope, my identity, or truth. It's real easy to substitute. At the risk of being all too bold, I'm going to tell you that many of those who call themselves Christians are not at all able to say, Yahweh is my banner, because they're not willing to suffer with him. And moreover, they don't even do the good things and joyful things with him. Like, how much time and energy do we spend digging in the word and in prayer as opposed to what else the world has to offer? TikTok, Instagram, it'll eat us up. Entertainment, it panders to our lusts and our beliefs until we actually take more comfort in the truths that are there than in the truths of the written word of God. Assess yourself for a moment. If somebody outside of you didn't know you, just watched your media post, what would they say you believe in, that you entrust yourself to? That is your confidence, your purpose in life, your hopes. I would guess most of us don't have a whole bunch of Jesus stuff on our posts. And the stuff we do is trite. What about our conversations with one another in the church and without? Especially in the church, because we are brothers and sisters of one another. Be ruthless with yourself for a second. Assess your heart. God will clearly assess our hearts. We ought to do it now. Right? Mom and dad are coming home. We better clean up our room fast, because when they get here, they're going to find out that it's dirty. Yeah, same idea. He's coming. He is coming to redeem his people and to judge the living and the dead. So be ruthless with yourself. What's the point in pretending like you have it figured out? This is a place of grace. Those who are in Christ have been forgiven. Every last bit has been forgiven. Every last bit of judgment poured out on Christ on the cross. So stop pretending. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Because God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't grade on a curve. You remember the story? We cry, Lord, Lord, we healed in your name. We proclaimed in your name. And Jesus turns to them. The risen Lord, before he rose, turns to him and say, on that day, I will say, I never knew you. This call to the Hebrew people, and yes, the call of God upon the people of God is to be holy as he is holy. We are to be set apart, pure in thought and deed, gracious and loving in our words. Does that describe you? Always you? Some of us are willing to put signs in our yard. Unfortunately, for most of us, that's all our neighbors know about us. Or we put stickers on the walls of our house, you know. But we never invite our neighbors in to ask, what does that sticker mean? If Christ is truly our banner, we should be altogether more gracious and loving in our conversations. We should be altogether more gracious in our assessment of one another, in our efforts to reach out and care for each other. We should always assume the best about each other. Moreover, when we're wronged or we feel that we've been wronged, we shouldn't be ready to take our pound of flesh, to urge, you know, to just lash out and take that person out on the road. Because we know that God is the one who fights our battles. We have no need for all of that stuff. He is the one who's leading. He is the one who's guiding. He is the one who's fighting for me. So our incessant worries about the political climate or the economic climate or the global climate reveal to the world what we really and truly care about. Is God among us or not? Yes. He is. Therefore, Christian, where's your hope? Where is your hope? Is Christ your banner? Or something or someone else? Remember, you cannot serve two masters. The altar is made so that in the coming days they would remember Yahweh is our banner. And we also can say that. Christ, he is our standard. He is our rallying point. And then right after this, we get this visit from Jethro. New scene. It's possible that this actually happens in time while they're sitting in front of the mountain of Mount Sinai. But for the sake of the transition, here it is, Jethro's story with him. Read with me chapter 18, verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law. Okay. We know who Jethro is, right? Don't we? Why is he reintroducing him to us? A lot of stuff has happened between this point and chapter 2. A lot has happened. So just in case you forgot, here's who Jethro is, the priest of Midian. He heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and how Yahweh had brought Israel out of Egypt. How had he heard? You kill all of Egypt and the best warriors in Egypt, somebody's going to talk about it, right? So all of those people, the voice of Yahweh, the name of Yahweh, the people of Yahweh, the miracles and wonders of Yahweh are going throughout the whole land. This is God's point, that you may know, who Yahweh is. So he's reintroduced like we had forgotten about him, and yet he still has an interesting part to play. He starts with an introduction. He's heard everything. That God is making himself clearly known. Now, Jethro apparently had the responsibility of Zipporah, Moses' wife and their kiddos. The scripture gives us the boys' names, Gershon and Eliezer, and you can read their names there. At verse 5, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife, meaning Moses' sons and wife, to Moses in the wilderness, where he was camped at the mountain of God. That's where we get the idea that they're probably still at Mount Sinai at this time. And when he sent word to Moses, behold, your father-in-law Jethro am coming to you with your wife and your two sons. You know, I kind of wish my mother-in-law told me she was coming over. It'd be good. I love my mother-in-law. But I really want my father-in-law to tell me he's coming over, because I might need to clean some stuff up. Well, here he does that. Behold, I'm coming with your wife and your two sons. So Moses goes out to meet his father-in-law. He bows down and kissed him. Ah, what love and deference here. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. This is a common greeting, but it shows great respect and great love and care. Remember that he had spent 40 years with this man in the wilderness, caring for his daughter and their sheep. So Moses tells his father-in-law all that Yahweh had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how Yahweh had delivered them. What's his response? Jethro rejoiced. We don't know that Jethro actually worships Yahweh. In fact, there's good reason to believe he doesn't. But he rejoices for all the good that Yahweh has done to Israel. And in that, he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And even he has a quote here in verse 10. Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods, because in this affair, they dealt arrogantly with the people. That's a really important line. Jethro is confessing the greatness, the superseding glory of Yahweh over any and other gods. It's really, really important. And you can argue that this section here, and briefly thereafter, is a climax in this whole story. Because remember, when Moses was told by God to go and speak the word, he said, you will know that I'm sending you because you will worship on this mountain. He's giving him a hope that he will come back in the presence of God and actually worship there. And that very thing happens right here. Here's what's fun, though. It's not just the people of God. It's a Gentile. And it's the Jews. Do you see that? He's not a Jewish man. The Midianites were long, long, long distant relatives of Abraham. But they're not the people of Israel, so they're not Jewish. So this is Gentiles and Jews in front of the Lord. Look right there at 11. Now I know the Lord is greater than all the gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat with Moses' father-in-law before God. This is Jethro bringing a costly sacrifice. One of these is two different words. So he's bringing one that's called a burnt offering, like a whole burnt offering. It's actually one of those that is used for atonement. But then he also brings sacrifices, and the sacrifices are those given to God, offered up to him, and then shared by those who are present in the presence of God to eat with him. It's a meal. They're having supper, as the Southerns would say, in the presence of God, on the mountain of God, rejoicing together. I want you to hang on to that. Put your finger and put a bookmark in your mind about that. This is the fulfillment of God's promise made complete to Moses. And in a real sense, this is the end of the first half of the book and the beginning of the next. The whole rest of the book is the giving of the law and the struggle of the people to understand and follow the law and to understand their new standing as the people of Yahweh. But then there's this little business primer. Look at verse 13 of chapter 18. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. This is court language. He's sitting. They're standing. They're bringing cases to him. Grievances. Petty stuff, big stuff, we don't know. Grievances. And he's standing there from morning to evening. That's at least 12 hours, right? And when Moses' father-in-law saw all he was doing for the people, he said, what are you doing? Right? Is that a good paraphrase? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses says to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make known to them the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law, pulling no punches, what you are doing is not good. What? This is Moses. This is God's guy. Look at 18. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Ah, what great wisdom is being seen in this guy, you know? And I mean, how gracious, how kind it is that he gives him this thought. And I just keep sitting back. Isn't anybody else seeing what Jethro's seeing? What's up with Aaron? How come he hasn't spoken up? What about her or Joshua? Anybody? Verse 17, what you're doing is not good. You and the people will certainly wear yourselves out. Now, heed my voice. I will give you advice and God be with you. This is a really polite way of saying, listen to me. I'm going to make a suggestion. And if the Lord calls you to do it, you go ahead. Right? It's not a demand. It's an encouragement to listen. Here's some advice and the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless this advice. That's on verse 20. I'm sorry, 19. You shall represent the Lord before represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. So first thing is, no, you represent the people to God and God to the people. And you teach them. You let them know the statutes. You let them know what's going on. And then moreover, you're to look for able men from all the people. Look at the qualifications in verse 21. Able men, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. This is what's going on. This is really straightforward. It's the principle of shared responsibility. It's the unleashed ability and ministry of the whole nation to share the load of caring for each other. And as far as we know, it's not really unique. In fact, some of the Midianite tribes used similar things where they had chiefs and they had different bands of numbers. But the point is that Jethro sees the responsibility of Moses to be the connector between the people and God, and that he shouldn't wear himself out with these judgments. He has people you can use. Spread the load. Nobody else seems to have brought this up, but then again, truth comes from all over the place, and sometimes it's difficult to receive input from those closest to us. Right, husbands? It's difficult to receive input from those closest to us. Sometimes we need someone outside of that relationship to speak into our lives, and we're more likely to hear. It's unfortunate, but it's true, and we receive a lot of advice, unsolicited or not, mostly unsolicited. And what do we do? You don't know what's going on. I don't know that happened here with Moses. I don't suppose, but no matter. The truth is this. All wisdom and truth, no matter where it comes from, is God's truth. All wisdom and all truth, no matter where it comes from, is God's truth. The principle of shared ministry is seen here throughout the scriptures. We see it in the New Testament writings as well. The people of God are all imbued with gifts and talents, and those are to be put into action for the sake of the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, young men and women in the pews, you are imbued with gifts and talents specific to you, given to you by the God of heaven. You are to treasure them. You are to care for them and shape them for the sake of the community of God, for the sake of the gospel. It isn't just your elders or the worship team or the deacons that do the work of ministry. Our job is to encourage and prepare you for the work of ministry, both inside and outside to the rest of the world. Unfortunately, we take too many other models in the church, and too often we set ministries up which are like a one-man show, or they're just big entertainment central. And Jethro says, not good. Paul even tells the early churches to appoint elders, plural, elders in every church. And so that's why we have the model of shared leadership here. Your elders are your pastors. They pray, they deliberate, they care for you, they shepherd as a team. But that's not the only place ministry happens. It happens through you as well. So even through this whole thing, look at why Jethro puts a capstone on this. He says, do this that they might go to their place in peace. In peace. The Lord is calling his people to live in shalom. They don't fully yet know what that is going to look like. But part of that is caring for one another. Let me make some quick conclusions. What do we say about this transitional section of Scripture? Like, I try to ask the question, why is this here? Is it a story or is it something more? Is it filler? Is Moses trying to make his numbers so he can get the words for the publisher? Or is it like Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Number one, I'm going to give you three things. Number one, remember. These things are placed here that we might remember. Every story that you might remember. It might take you a little effort to try to figure out what is God teaching the New Testament believer, but it's a foreshadowing of Christ and his work. Remember that God is your banner. Christ is your banner. We don't fight the fight. He has already won it. Remember. Secondly, there is a declaration of judgment. If there's victory, there are winners and losers, right? There's no coming in second. Somebody said that's first loser. Well, in God's timing, there's only those who are his and those who are not. The people of Amalek represent for us the people who oppose God, and their end is utter destruction. It's elimination of their name in the records of history. Did you know that it's almost impossible to find anything related to Amalek in modern archaeology? Seems like God's doing his job. He's taking their name out of history. And brothers and sisters, all who oppose him will be judged. And that judgment is complete. It's final. His judgment upon sin is one aspect of his holiness, and sin cannot and will not stand in his presence. That's why he's calling us to be holy. That's why it's so challenging. That's why it's so hard to stand against the world, because they don't want to be holy. They like the darkness. It calls us as followers of Jesus to separate ourselves from the world and what the world deems important. My rights, my freedoms, my body, my family, my this, my that. But as those who are created in the image of God and claiming to follow Jesus, we must know he's called us to a higher standard. You must know that. Israel is taught, just three pages later, don't marry among the tribes in Canaan. Don't leave any of them standing. Defeat them all, every last one of them, even their sheep and their cats and their dogs. because they will drag you away from the husband who has given himself for you. They will cause you to go, as Bobby said from Hosea, whoring after other gods. The word for idolatry and adultery are the same word in these passages. To go after other gods or other ways of thinking is an idolatrous and an adulterous way of thinking, because God has pledged himself to us in faithfulness. We must not reject it, but embrace him wholly. God's not wishy-washy. Lastly, Israel was given that crash course in the ways of God. They're called to change everything they knew. Their worldview was being rewritten entirely, down to what they ate. Has your worldview been challenged at all by the scriptures? If it isn't, you're not paying attention. You're just not. God's calling us to change our worldview entirely. Even if we grew up in the church, we've also grown up in this world around us that calls good evil and evil good. And from the passages of the Old Testament, Isaiah says in chapter 5, "Woe to you." He's quoting the Lord. "Woe to you who call good evil and evil good." The Lord is challenging all of our worldview and rewriting it with himself. Hallelujah for that. All these challenges that God is taking them through. Again, is God among us? If he is there to bless and to judge. Those who are his, those who accept the free offer of redemption through Christ, are also called to die to themselves, that they might live their new life in Christ. Last but not least, look at Revelation 19. Just put a bookmark in there. Revelation 19. One section talking about the final days. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders, the four living creatures, fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, small and great.' Verse 6, 'Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" And look what he says to write. The angel says to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." These words are true. Brothers and sisters, you're being invited to this glorious rejoicing and a marriage supper, a wedding feast like you've never experienced and never will again, brought into his presence. Those whose name are written in the book are those who are invited to the marriage supper. My heart for you is that your name would be right there and that you would rejoice in it, that you would allow him to reshape your mind, your thoughts, your worldview from what the world says is right and good and wrong to what he says, that you might truly walk in beauty and holiness and remember all he has done for you. Amen? Let's pray. Worship team, come on up. Precious Lord, thank you for gracious people who allow the word to be preached and allow us to be wordy. We ask that you would solidify these things in our heart and mind, that you'd help us understand and rejoice in all that you're doing, even in your judgment, Lord. For your judgment is creating a beautiful place, a place where there is no sin, no death, no tears, no sickness, and there is no darkness. For the Lord and his Lamb are the light for the whole city. We look forward to that day, Lord. Amen.